So Song of Songs, chapter 4, reading from the first verse. I'm actually going to read into the first verse of chapter 5, because that just sort of completes this section. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of the leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You've stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You're a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Give us wisdom and understanding. May our hearts be open and attentive to your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Whew, that's racy stuff for Mother's Day. You may remember when we sort of started this, I talked about this sort of image of, a beautiful window frame. And sometimes you look at a beautiful window frame and it can be beautiful in and of itself. And you can admire the window frame, but actually the purpose of the window frame is that you look through it to see something even more beautiful beyond. And so in Song of Songs, there's a lot of, it's very sensual language. It's very erotic language. That's the window frame. And it's beautiful in and of itself. But in the context of Scripture, it's designed that we look through it. So we see it, but we look through it to see something even more beautiful beyond it. It points us to something even more spectacular. And so this morning, as we unpack this, we are going to look at the window frame, but we're also going to look through the window to see what's even more beautiful beyond. And Song of Songs is an erotic love poem. It's a poem between two people who are passionately in love with each other. And the two voices generally that we see through the poem are the voice of the lover and the voice of the beloved. And as we've already seen, when the church has understood that the voice of the lover we can see as the voice of Christ for his church, and the voice of the beloved is the voice of the church responding to the love that Christ has shown her. Looking at the window frame, it begins with, it's just this celebration. The lover, the husband, is rejoicing in his bride. He is loving his bride. He's looking at her and just seeing that everything about her is beautiful. And, the language, it seems a bit, the analogy, it seems a bit odd to us. I don't know if you've You know, husbands, if you've ever, you know, you've ever looked lovingly at your wife and said, your temples look like the halves of a pomegranate. You know, it's probably not going to, you're probably going to get a slap rather than a look of, you know, look of admiration. It's probably not going to, not going to work. I remember seeing a picture of someone who'd actually, they'd like painted a picture of the description in here with, you know, the sheep and all the rest of it, and the Tower of Gilead, and it looks very, very odd. It does look very, very odd. But the point is that, and this is the, you know, looking at the window frame of our relationships and our marriages, and particularly for us as husbands, is probably most of us, probably all of us, who when we were married, we had the set of vows that said we would love, cherish, and worship. Did you all promise to worship your wives? I know these days that's been taken out because the wives don't like the obey bit. So that version's gone. And now husbands and wives, the vows now are just to love and cherish. And the worship and the obey have gone. But when I got married, my promise was to love, cherish, and worship. And Connect, this term, we've been thinking about worship. And the thing we said about worship is you worship that which is most important to you. So as Christians, we worship Christ because he is most important to us. But as spouses, we worship our spouse. Husband, we worship our wives because they become most important to us. And the example that we're set is that we love. We love on our wives. We rejoice in them. How often do we, you know, do we praise our wives? Do we tell them this? As I say, not in the, you know, your temples look like halves of pomegranate, love. Where's my dinner? It's, you know, it's using appropriate language. But do we, you know, do we rejoice? Are we rejoicing on spouses? And just as a kind of step to one side, why is it that we, because the husband, he wants this marriage to be consummated. That's his desire. He has this desire to consummate the marriage. He's loving on his wife, but actually he wants to consummate this marriage. And that's where we get to by the end of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 5. That's the consummation of the marriage, right at the heart of the book. Why is it that we have this desire? And I just wanted to go briefly to Genesis chapter 3, just to remind ourselves of why is it that we have this, you know, men and women, we have this desire for one another. You know, to say this is an erotic love poem. It's a physical desire that is being expressed. You look at the creation account of Genesis, of male and female being created. But when we get more detail of that in Genesis chapter 2, what do we see? We see that the chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living being. But then you go to verse 18, and the Lord God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. When you look into the Hebrew behind that sentence, I will make a helper suitable for him, the word that's translated helper, mostly elsewhere in Hebrew, is translated power. I will make a power. And the phrase suitable for him, mostly elsewhere in Hebrew where this phrase occurs, it's translated equal to him, which gives a slightly different spin on I will make a helper suitable for him, which might lead men to think, oh, well, I remember when my mum left home at 14 and went to work in London. She went to work in house as a maid of all works. And sometimes husbands think that's what their wives are. They're just, you know, a maid of all works. To you know, clean and polish and get the dinner on the table, but if you use that translation of the Hebrew, I will make a power equal to him. I'll just leave that with you. Gives a slightly different perspective on marriage. I will make a power equal to him, but the important thing is that what God does, and this is, is he has Adam and then he separates. He separates Adam into male and female. He takes this original Adam and then he separates into the two sexes and the two genders. So that's what we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created him in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So what does that mean? It means that if you're male, there is you have a memory of once being part of something else that was female. It's built into us. It's a longing within us as males, not for union with female, but for reunion, because that's the original creation. There was one, and God separated into two. And if you're female, then you carry deep within you this longing in God's created order for not union with men, but reunion. So this longing, this desire for men and women to be together, it's not evolution. It's not a genetic disposition so that the species survives. That's not why we want to have sex and have babies. It's because God has created us in this way, that if you're male, there's a longing for reunion with what was once part of you. And if you're female, there's a longing for reunion with that which was once part of you. And in the narrative of Scripture, it points to the reunion that God wants us to have with him. Because in the creation order, we were united with God. Adam and Eve walked in the Garden of Eden. There was nothing between them. It was this perfect, perfect relationship. And that was lost at the fall. And what God wants for us is reunion. And so that's why we talk about this God-shaped hole in our lives. That's why Augustine said, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you, O God. Why are our hearts restless? Because there's a memory. There's a memory that we were once united with God, and we've lost that. And there's a longing, and there's a perfect longing in God for reunion with us. That's why we have this desire. That's why Song of Songs is at the heart of the Bible, because it's just expressing in this very sensual language. It's a beautiful window frame, but it's pointing us to something even more beautiful. And that's when we look through the window, that's what we see. It's God's desire for us. God's desire for us. Let's just land on verse 6. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Now, I think I mentioned earlier in this series that in the original Hebrew, the allocation of verses to the lover and the beloved and the friends, it's not in the original text. So translators have to work out which voice is speaking based on the verbs and the gender of the nouns that are being used. But different translators attribute different verses to different voices. So it's not quite certain where they land. So in the NIV that we're using this morning, verse 6 has been attributed to the lover. So if we look through the window and think, well, this is Christ speaking to the church, then the voice that we hear is Christ saying, until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. And as we've saw the other week, whenever we have this reference for myrrh, we're immediately reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus. Myrrh, the gift that was given to the infant Jesus by one of the wise men, one of the kings, that pointed towards his death, his sacrificial death. So the voice that we hear is Jesus saying, I will go to the mountain of myrrh. I will go. I will sacrifice myself. I will offer myself for you. I love you so much. My love for you is so intense. I'm so passionate about you. I'm prepared to go to the cross and die for you. To the hill of incense, I'm prepared to be an offering, to give my life as an offering to God so that you can be saved. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. We'll come back to verse 7 in a moment. But that's one way that we can hear the verse, and that's how it's expressed in the NIV. It's Jesus speaking to his church and saying, I love you so much, I will give my life for you. I love you so much, I will offer my life on the hill of incense. But some translators attribute verse 6 to the beloved. So it's a response. The lover has expressed his passionate love. Christ has expressed his passionate love for the church. And as Paul tells us in Romans, we only love God because he first loved us. Our love for him is a response. So verses 1 to 5, the Christ is just looking at us, looking at the church and saying, you are so beautiful in my sight. I love you so much. And then we respond by saying, until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. In other words, in response to the love that Christ has shown us, we will offer our lives as a sacrifice to him. Paul says, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved us. And so we respond by saying, until the day breaks and the shadows flee, until Jesus returns and new creation is born, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. I will give my life for Christ. I will be prepared to die for Christ because he is so beautiful in my sight. There is no flaw in him. This is where we get this little glimpse. This is where I'm going to crowbar in a reference to Mother's Day because this is what we see in the response of Mary to the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel comes and tells her about this child that she's going to have. And, you know, why are we celebrating Mothering Sunday today? It was because we're 9 months out from Christmas and we're celebrating the conception of Jesus. And Mary, like all the girls of her age in her time, had two hopes. Hope number one, that she would be married and blessed with children. Hope number two, that one of her children might be the Messiah. Every teenage girl had that thought. Perhaps my son will be the Messiah. And Mary ends up being the one who's chosen. So how loved is she? The angel says, Luke chapter 1:28, the angel went to her and said, greeting you who are highly favoured. And she like panics. It's like, well, who are you? And verse 30, the angel said, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. She is the most blessed woman in history. She's the only woman who has given birth to the Messiah. No woman has been more favoured than she is. And what's her response to this love that she's been shown? Verse 38, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. And what's that going to involve for? It's going to involve shame. It's going to involve rejection. She's told very shortly afterwards, a sword will pierce your soul. That's what it's going to cost you. That's what it's going to cost you. Yes, you are the most favoured woman in history, but a sword is going to pierce your soul. That's the cost of following Jesus. That's the cost of responding to his love. But his love for us is so extravagant, it's so mind-blowing, that why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you want to pay that price? One more, just quick look at the window frame, verse 12. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. This lover is passionately in love with his bride. His desire for her is just intense. It's overwhelming. But he's not going to force himself on her. He is loving her and waiting for a response. This is love, not lust. This is not I love you, I need you, I want you, I'm going to have you, whether you like it or not. That's lust. This is love. He loves her. He couldn't love her any more than the love that he expresses. He couldn't express it any more. But he says, you're a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. He respects her. But he woos her. And his love for her is so perfect that she responds. Verse 16, awake north wind, come south wind, blow on my garden, that its fragrance may be spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice. His love for her is so extravagant that she becomes putty in his hands. she just melts because his love is like, whoa, I'm all yours. And so it's that way. And that's, you know, that's the love of Christ for us, is he doesn't kick the door down and force his way in. He woos us. He cherishes us. We see it in Hosea. When we read Hosea, and God's people have been unfaithful and adulterous and have, you know, rejected him and broken his heart, if that's not too, making God too human. He's broken his heart. His heart is broken. And Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, what does God say? He says, I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards. I'll make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. That's the way God does it. He doesn't kind of kick the door down. He woos. He woos. He shows his love and waits for us to respond. So let's just look through the... How are we doing for time? We're doing all right. Let's just look through the window a little bit and... little bit more how we saw it. If we go back to verse 7, this verse, and just think of this as the voice of Christ speaking to his church. He says, all beautiful you are, my darling, there is no flaw in you. So let's think, this is the voice of Jesus speaking to his church. Does it make sense that Jesus is looking at his church as it is today and saying, there is no flaw in you? Possibly not. Just going to put that out there, in case you hadn't noticed. I don't think Jesus looks at the church today and says, "There's no flaw in you." But will there come a day when Jesus looks at his church and says, "You're beautiful. There's no flaw in you." Yes, there is. Let's just, I know we've looked at this before, just have a quick look at, remind ourselves, Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So there will come a day when Jesus looks at his church and says, you are beautiful, there is no flaw in you. How are we going to become that beautiful bride? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, again, we've looked at this before, chapter 5, verse 25, this is the challenge for husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's the point at which Christ will look at the church and say, there is no flaw in you. You can't make yourself beautiful, but Jesus died on the cross to give us a righteousness that would make us beautiful. So we make ourselves beautiful not by working it up, but by responding to the love of Christ. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So, question. What are we doing about allowing Jesus to make us a beautiful bride? Remember when we were last, a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 3, and this carriage coming up, carrying the bride. And we were just thinking about the bride would spend months in preparation and beauty treatments and getting her hair done and getting her nails done. And then the bridegroom would send for her. He would send for her. So we're in this season where God is preparing his bride. But we need to join it. We need to cooperate with God in being prepared as a beautiful bride. So we're going to look in a moment or two. I'm going to give you some sheets for you to look at. And we're just going to look at a couple of passages from Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, and 1 Corinthians 13. So let me just... So here's the question. Are you cooperating with the Holy Spirit in such a way as to make yourself a more beautiful bride? Are you cooperating with the Holy Spirit in such a way as to make yourself a more beautiful bride? Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul says, be very careful then. Be careful about how you live. Then in Colossians, he says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And then he says this. He says, there are certain things we need to put to death. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Then he says, again, this is still in Colossians chapter 3, rid yourselves of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying. Then he says, still in Colossians chapter 3, clothe yourselves. What with? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness. Then he says, again, still in Colossians chapter 3, put on love. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which I know you will know, he gives a description of love. What is love? Remember Colossians chapter 3, he said, put on love. What does love look like? Love is patient. It's kind. Doesn't envy. Doesn't boast. Is not proud. Is not rude. Is not self-seeking. Is not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Does not delight in evil, rejoices with the truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, never fails. So if we want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in such a way that we become a more beautiful bride, these are the things that we need to give attention to. So I'm going to just give you a copy of these, and we're going to take a few minutes, this is probably... 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, just to prayerfully, before God, just have a look and read slowly through these things, and say, Lord, what do I need to give attention to today? Hopefully, it's not the whole list, but there might be something that God just puts his finger on today and says, this is what you need to look at today. I love you, and I rejoice in you, and I want you to be a more beautiful bride. And this is something I want you to give attention to. So let's just take a few minutes, just on our own, to prayerfully come before the Lord and say, Lord, what do I need to give attention to today? I want to be a more beautiful bride. So, Lord, thank you that you're here. Holy Spirit, thank you that you're here. You're the God who speaks. Would you speak to us as we just reflect on these things? Show us the work that you're wanting to do. Remind ourselves this is work that you're doing in us. You don't point things out that need to change in order to make us feel bad or more guilty, but because you want us just to welcome more of you so that you can change us. So, Holy Spirit, come now.